I ran across an article this week of a woman who was accused of theft in her church. Can you guess who she blamed? Not God. Think the other side of the Satan. Woman accused of church theft blames Satan. This is, you might think, oh, this is a fake news. This is put out by mainstream media, NBC News. I didn't find this on a weird website. NBC News. A 61-year-old allegedly forged the pastor's signature on 80 checks. First, why is the pastor signing checks? That's the first thing. The second thing my dad taught me, make sure your signature is so crazy so no one can forge it. That's what he taught me. So there. In Arlington, Washington, a woman accused of taking more than $73,000 from the Arlington church where she was an administrative assistant blames the devil. Papers filed with theft charges Wednesday in Snohomish County Superior Court say the 62-year-old Arlington woman told detectives Satan had a big part in the theft. The Everett Herald reported the woman was accused of forging the pastor's signature on 80 checks from the Arlington Free Methodist Church. She was fired February 2008. She told the detectives she used the money to cover household expenses. Although this church, this story has the potential of being funny, and it somewhat is, I guess, to a certain extent, it actually exposes a few bizarre attitudes in the North American church. Now, I know this is a sweeping generalization, but I'm going to do it anyway. Here are the two sweeping generalizations and attitudes. First, the reason I am what I am is it's someone else's fault. That's probably more reality than a sweeping generalization. But number two, that person is the devil. He made me do it. This last one, in essence, I think, gives Satan a little bit too much power. The reason you are what you are is because of Satan? That sounds awfully powerful. And it sounds like you're giving him a whole lot of credit. Here in this passage, Jesus says, Satan has been cast out. You see that there? Verse 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's a defeated foe. And this work of Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God. So praise the Lord. Satan has been defeated, cast out, because the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross. We're now in the last week of the earthly life of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapters 12 to 20. We know that this section started out already with a death theme. Mary performing a burial procedure for Jesus by means of anointing the feet of Jesus with expensive ointment. We know that this act not only revealed that Jesus was going to die, but as well, she displayed great affection and reverence for the Lord. What followed right after this? What's the next section? After this anointing, what was the great event? Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry. The crowds who came to Jerusalem for this festival declared Jesus to be the Messiah by means of their rejoicing and shouting. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. And what did remember what the crowd said? Just making sure we're not falling asleep here. The paint fumes haven't dazed us out here. So it is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Following that, we saw that Greeks, in verse 20 to 26, Greeks had come to seek Jesus and they really wanted to interview him. We know that Jesus did not engage them, but mentioned that his hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in verse 25 and 26, Jesus laid out the demands of what it means to be a follower of him. And these aren't light commands. This isn't the snowflake way to life. Listen to these demands. If you love your life, you lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. Anyone who serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now we come to this next section, which again is saturated in the truths of the power of God in the death of the Son of Man. So now we're going to focus on the Son of Man. So we have 3 points. God's voice, verse 27 to 30. Verse 31 to 33, God exalted. And then verse 34 to 36, we have going in darkness and light. First point, God's voice, verse 27. Jesus says, my soul is troubled, and what should I say? What shall I say? The word now is actually used to create a new section. This now is breaking away from verse 26, and we're starting a new section. That's why there's a new sermon here. It's also used in verse 31 two times. The word trouble that Jesus uses here means to have an inward turmoil, to be stirred up, to be disturbed, to be unsettled, or even to throw in confusion. Jesus was troubled, but he's actually been troubled, the same word before, and he's troubled again. Jesus was troubled when he saw the people mourning over Lazarus. If you go back to John 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and what? Greatly troubled. As well, Jesus was troubled when he's about to be betrayed by Judas in John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was what? Troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, why would Jesus' soul be troubled here? It is because Jesus has realized that the time of his suffering is about to take place. Jesus realized the time of him being abandoned by his disciples, all the beatings, the painful crucifixion was soon. To top it off, Jesus was troubled about the agony of bearing the judgment of God for the sin of the world. These are deep and troubling things. Bangle, and I don't know who he is, but it was a good quote, says, the horror of death in the ardor, or the word is passion, of his obedience was meeting together here. The horror of death. But he continues on. Father, save me from this hour. We have Jesus here praying that he would be saved from his hour of crucifixion and suffering. He prays that God would deliver him from the agony that he's going to bear. You might be thinking, well, that's an odd thing. This is actually very similar to the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, similar words are used. Turn in your Bible to Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 33 to 36. The death narratives, or what we call passion narratives, are only 14 and 15, chapters 14 and 15 in Mark. In John, it's really 12 to 20. So you can see the emphasis there on in the Gospel of John. It's on the death of Christ. And he took Peter with him, Mark 14, verse 33, and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. There's that word trouble. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour, there's that hour word, might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The cup is referring to God's anger. When you trace that word in the Old Testament, cup of anger. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Here we see Jesus coming to grips what he said in the Gospel of John about the purpose of his coming. He's coming to grips that it's actually going to happen in his humanity. And that he's come to fulfill the Father's will And he's come to do the will of the Father, even to death on the cross. Then he continues this prayer with a but. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. The but here is in contrast, maybe a bit to his agony, but Jesus prays to be delivered, but he knows the whole purpose of his coming to earth is that he's come for this hour. The whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth is so that he would die, bear the sins of his people, and thus be raised by the Father. Jesus has already been vocal so many times why he has been sent to the earth. The Father has sent him. The word sent connected to Jesus is used so many times. He's already talked about it. I'm just going to read one. John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus agonizes over his suffering and death, prays that he might be delivered from it, but realizes, hey, this is the whole reason why I've come in the first place, to die for sinners. Then he prays, Father, glorify your name. This is amazing. We see in the prayer of Jesus, his only burning or his own burning passion for his life. He desires and prays that the Father would be glorified. I'm going to die, bear the sins of the world, but yet Father be glorified. Note as well the emphasis upon the glory, to give glory to God and the glory of God. Both the noun and the verb are actually used 8 times in this section in John chapter 12. In 12 verse 16, 12 verse 23, it's also used 3 times in verse 28 and in 41 and 43. The glory of God is a theme in this chapter. Now, this is something that we can all sit back and think about. Just before Jesus goes to a horrible time of crucifixion, bearing the anger of God for sin, at the end of it, this prayer, his greatest concern is actually not for himself, but for the glory of God, that God would be glorified. Then a voice comes from heaven. Next phrase there. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, this is the 3rd time in Jesus' earthly life that a voice comes from heaven and speaks to him. Does anybody know the first one? Baptism. Did you read that in insert? No, I'm just kidding. Baptism of Jesus, Mark 1:11. The voice from heaven says, you're my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. Anybody remember number 2? Yeah, transfiguration, when he's on the mountain. Mark 9:7. A voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. The voice here in John speaks that he, that is God, has already glorified Jesus Christ. What is God referring to when he says that he's already exalted or glorified God? God has glorified, or the Father has glorified Jesus in signs and wonders that he's done among the Jews. Remember the wedding in Canaan? The water into wine? This it says in John 2:11. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested what? His glory. God was glorified in that miracle. As well in the resurrection of Lazarus, as the word glory is used 2 times, 11:4 and 11 verse 40. Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. What is this illness for? Glory of God. So that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So God says, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. How will God glorify Jesus again? It will be a different kind of glory. This glory will be one of a suffering Messiah. The glory of God will be revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 29. The crowd stood there and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. The crowd is at it again in John. the exact same thing is heard or seen, there's a split in the crowd. John records that all the crowd hears something, but what they hear of this voice and then how they interpret this voice differs. Some say they hear thunder. Thunder was actually a sign of the presence of God. I just got done finished reading Exodus not that long ago, and the amount of thunder that shows up there on the mountain, Exodus 19 and 20, it's here to show you that the presence of God is there. Thunder. Some say it was a voice of an angel. Many times in the Bible, angels speak to people. Jews would be familiar with that. The crowd all heard what Jesus heard, but yet they were confused in what they heard. A reformer writes, "It was a monstrous thing that the multitude was obtuse to so plain a miracle. Some were deaf and caught what had God pronounced distinctly as only a confused sound. Others were less dull, but yet detracted a greatly from the majesty of the divine voice by pretending that its author was an angel. But the same thing is common today." Here are his application. God speaks plainly enough in the gospel, in which there is also displayed power and energy of the Spirit, which would shake heaven and earth. But many are as cold towards the teaching as if it only came from mortal men. And others think God's word to be a barbarous stammering, as if it were nothing but thunder. So many think that this reveals the stubbornness of the crowd. They refuse to hear the confirming voice of God concerning Jesus Christ. Final verse in this section. Jesus says, "This voice came for your sake, not mine." Now you might think this is odd. An odd statement for Jesus to make here. The voice which they never seemed to understand was for them. But just because they didn't understand the voice doesn't mean it didn't benefit them. As well, even though they did not see the voice maybe from coming from God, or that was their interpretation, whether they thought it was thunder or an angel, it should have alarmed them to the greatness of Jesus. That's what it should have done. And it was for that, to alarm them of the greatness of Jesus. So we have God's voice. Point two, God exalted. Here reveals three great things to the glory of God. And maybe if they're the three things that you take away from this sermon, take away these three things. God reveals his glory in three ways. In verse 31, judgment. Verse 31, the casting out of Satan. And verse 32 and 33, the death of Jesus on the cross. God's glory is revealed in those three acts. God is exalted in his judgment, in the casting out of Satan, in the death of Jesus on the cross. Let's look at judgment, verse 31. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Jesus speaks here about the majesty of God as revealed in the judgment of Jesus Christ. Remember, the judgment of Jesus reveals that you're judged if you choose to remain in darkness and not come to the light. Jesus has already said, John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." So Jesus, by his very coming, brings judgment. He separates a people. Where you stand at with Jesus, you're already judged. You're put into a category by how you stand with Jesus Christ. But as well, this statement points us to the final judgment, where Jesus, who is judge, will send those who have rejected him and his grace to eternity away from his pleasing presence, and bring those who have trusted in his work on the cross to eternal heaven with him. First, judgment. Second, the casting out of Satan. It says, "Now the ruler of this world," verse 31, "will be cast out." Now, I've already given you an advance warning who the ruler of this world is. It is Satan. It's actually used ruler of the world quite a few times actually in the Gospel of John. John 14:30, it says, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. John 16 verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judge. This verse here speaks about the defeat of Satan. The disarming of Satan in the world. And this reality has been predicted before in actually the first book in our Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And as well, another wonderful verse that speaks about the defeat of Satan, Hebrews 2:14. It says that Jesus died so that he could destroy the one who holds the power of death. Who is? Satan. The devil has been freed from his office by means of God glorifying his son on the cross. His authority is gone and people through Jesus Christ are freed from his power. To bring things back to Northwestern Ontario, he's like those pine beetles. They have the ability to harm until they're crushed. There's the illustration. That's what Christ did to Satan. As you crush that pine beetle, it's an illustration of the work of Christ on the cross. This crushing has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Final glory of God, the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus says, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show but what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus talked about his death as being lifted up. This, of course, refers to his death upon the cross as to being stoned, which who is trying to stone him many times? Jews, Pharisees, scribes. Remember, they sought to put him to death. 859, I think it is. They picked up stones to stone him. Jesus has said this many times. John 3:14. As the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 8:28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Remember what the Pharisees said in rage? If you go back to 12 verse 19, when the whole what had gone after him? The whole world has gone after him. And as well, when we looked at 12 verse 23, Jesus knew that his hour had come when who sought him? Gentiles or Greeks, the whole world was seeking him. We see here that by the means of the cross of Christ, Jesus draws all people. It's his work of grace. He draws us to himself by his cross. It's grace. He draws all people, even Gentiles. Jesus, by means of his death, his cross reveals the grace of God and its power to draw sinful people to himself because he gives them faith and repentance. Jesus, again, by using the phrase lifted up, this reveals the manner of his death, death upon the cross, upon a tree, bearing the curse of the anger of God. Final point. We had God's voice, glory of God. Now we have this section where it talks about walking in darkness and light, or going in darkness and light. Verse 34 to 36. Now this is an amazing logical breakdown, but they got some of the premises wrong. But they make a statement here in verse 34, and then they ask two questions based on that statement. So the Jews come, the crowd answers, and they say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. That's their premise. The Christ or the Messiah remains forever. They've heard it from the law, which is Genesis to Malachi, instead of what we traditionally call the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They say the Christ will remain forever, meaning he will never die, but rule forever and ever and ever. There's a number of passages they could be referring to, but most likely they're referring to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 is a passage about the coming king or the Messiah and his eternal reign and his eternal glory. It says in Isaiah 9:7, speaking about the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So there will be no end to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You see the eternity and the remaining? So the Jews here see the reign of Christ as eternal. But they have two questions. How can the Son of Man be lifted up? Question number one. These Jews are having a hard time reconciling what they see as the Messiah in the law and what Jesus is saying. They know that the Messiah will reign forever, but they're having a hard time with the reality of this Messiah being lifted up, dying on a cross. How can you live forever if you're going to die? Seems like a good question. But these Jews fail to see about Christ's eternal reign, that after he is raised from the dead, he will reign forever and ever. Then they ask their second question. Who is the Son of Man? Maybe not the clearest English to us with regards to what the crowds are trying to ask here. Maybe it should be translated, what kind of Son of Man are you then? To make things simple, here's their argument. The Messiah is to reign forever. But the Son of Man is to die. But the Son of Man is the Messiah. What kind of Son of Man are you? Good question. Jesus answers, verse 35 and 36. This is how he responds. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That's his response. Note that Jesus doesn't necessarily directly engage the question, but engages the crowd with actually an exhortation. He speaks again like he's already spoke two times about him being the light that is in the world. And he's only there a little while longer. This is John 8 for one of the references. But Jesus calls them that while he is in the world, they're to believe in the light. Jesus calls this crowd to trust him and his work. The result for trusting in Christ is that they become sons of the light, meaning they become the people of God. And this passage ends with this last sentence. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the last time we see Jesus speaking openly in public. He departs before his arrest. He knows that his accuser will come, John 13, and put him to death. But Jesus must not speed up that time appointed by the Father, so he hides himself. Three things to think about. And they're actually all connected to the three glories of God. Judgment, the glory of the cross, and the glory of God crushing Satan. Let's look at our first one. God is glorified in his judgments. To say that God is not a judge, to say that that's an unloving thing for God to be a judging God, you would have to literally cut out so much of your Bible. You'd certainly have to cut out Psalm 76 that we read this morning. And you would have to do interpretive gymnastics. What I'd say is that you twist and bend things. You know how gymnastics and all that fun stuff works. You can do lots of crazy things and twist your body. You'd have to twist the words of God to say something that they never say. The psalmist declares actually numerous times that the Lord is judge. We just read Psalm 76, but look at the psalm before it, Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is a judge who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Psalm 50, verse 6 is another one. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. But the church, and even what we call professing evangelical Christians, they don't want to talk about this clear teaching in the Bible of God in Scripture, let alone preach on it. The judgment of God is serious and real. Serious and real. if you don't deem it as serious, you'll just find out how serious it is after the moment you die. Sometimes people don't get concerned about this dealing with God in their life till they're on their deathbed. They have something that I've ripped off from Red Green. He's not as popular up here as the South, it seems, but in one of his monologues, he talked about he didn't want to be at church for all these different reasons, best time to fish, hunt, all that stuff. And he was hoping for a deathbed conversion. That's what many people hope for. When things get bad and rough in their life, then we're going to get serious about God. When we're on our deathbed, maybe we'll consider it. But let us be clear. Jesus says the judgment of this world is now. All humans at the coming of Jesus or at their deathbed will enter into the presence of Jesus Christ and give account for what they have done. So don't take this truth lightly. Don't write me off as a nut bar because I'm saying this to you, because that's what people think. Oh, the preachers are just crazy. This is the reality of God's word. Don't take this truth lightly. Specifically for Christians, walk in fear and reverence of the Lord, just like we read in Psalm 76, fearing God. If you don't know Jesus or outside Jesus Christ, know for certain that the Lord will hold you account for all the sin that you've committed. Point number two, God is glorified in the Son of Man being lifted up. As God is glorified in his judgment, so God is glorified in the means of how humans can escape and be sheltered from the judgment of God. It's through the death of Jesus, him being lifted up on the cross. It is through the work of Christ upon the cross, through him drawing his people to himself in the work of grace, that we're delivered from the darkness of sin and transformed into children of light. The death of Jesus should always be at the center of everything we do as a human, everything we do as a church. Yet, unfortunately, we as churches, we want to slip off and lose our focus. We want to focus on justice issues, although sometimes those aren't bad. We want to focus on evangelism. We make it the complete focus. Evangelism is good. We've already been talked about. It's the great commandment. But when it's the primary focus, it's the only thing you think about, bad. Churches want to focus on feminism. I've heard a minister. I've heard her, seen her write 3 articles. I listened to one of her sermons. They're all about males oppressing females. That's her focus in ministry. It's not about that. Yet churches want to focus on doing this or that and make it the main thing of their church life. Our main focus, bullseye of the Christian faith, is Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Jesus did not come to give us a great moral example. Jesus did not come to show us and know how hard it is to be human so he could sympathize. Jesus did not come just to show us how to love. Although, yes, he did all those things, those weren't the main purpose of his coming. He came to die for sinners, and all of us are sinners. Jesus came for the hour, like he says here. That is why I came. For the hour, he didn't say, this is why I've came to do this or that. I came for this hour, my death. You know all the horrible things you thought this week? Maybe I was the only one. You know all the bitterness that you might have had this week at someone. All the sins of omission, things that you shouldn't have done. The things that you should have done that you didn't do. Or the sins of commission, the things that you did that you shouldn't have done. Jesus came to die for you and all those sins. Like this passage says, we're to trust him and his work. Bringing it back to the church, we should always make Jesus and his grace central. The moment that we as a church remove Jesus from the center of our focus, his work on the cross, we fail to really be a Christian church. We've now become a social club or something else. So we need to keep Christ central. For those of you who don't realize that you've rebelled against God or you've been a bad apple in his sight, And maybe you've come to realize even just now that maybe God will hold me to account. You need to look at Christ and his work. You need to trust Christ and his work. You need to bind yourself or glue yourself to Jesus and his work so that you can be sons of light. Final point. God is glorified in the defeat of Satan. Although Satan can influence, and there was a book. Did anybody read that book by Hal Lindsey? Satan is a well and live on planet Earth. Did anybody read that? Okay, three people. I looked at it years ago. Satan is a defeated foe for the Christian. Satan has no power over the Christian. Back to the stealing church secretary. She speaks as if she was overtaken by Satan, and because of Satan, she had stole the money. If she was a Christian, Satan could have no authority over her. If she was a Christian, Satan doesn't have any charm over her. If you're in Christ, Jesus has disarmed the evil powers and authorities. One of my favorite sections in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are the evil forces. And put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or some translations say by the cross. Paul is clear. Jesus is victorious and glorious. Therefore, take your stand against Satan and evil forces through the blood of the cross. Take your stand against Satan and the evil forces of this world and cherish Jesus and his work on the cross on your behalf. Stand firm in him. Amen.